Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out community and join a movement group. Maybe it means supporting movement financially for the first time, or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
How are we doing this morning? Good. A couple of you guys are awake. John chapter 20, which is on page 828, is where we're going to be this morning. So if you guys want to start getting there, there's Bibles underneath your seats. If you're new here or you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. John chapter 20, page 828. So I remember coming to faith in Jesus. I was 19 years old, and I know what you're thinking. No, that wasn't yesterday, but just take my word for it. I shaved this week. Give me grace. And man, I was zealous about this reckless and selfish lifestyle that I'd been living. And this zeal for God had been neatly transferred into my newfound faith. And I almost had this competitiveness to follow Christ. And I soon knew that I wanted to be a pastor, man. If I could just like tell people about Jesus all the time, man, that would be awesome. I was just so excited. And this first year of my faith was probably the most blissful year yet. It was an emotional year. It had a lot of really high highs. And I began to steer my life in the direction that I believed that God was calling me. But I was so naive. I had so much to learn. And now I know that the more that I learn, the more that I know that I need to learn. And I don't mean that just simply intellectually, but I mean it in that the more that I learn about my Heavenly Father, the more I deeply fall in love with Him, and the more that I know that I have to learn about Him. And so God would use over the next 6 years up until today, different scenarios, the pleasant and the painful, the good and the bad, to lead me to Himself, to form me, to shape me, to mold me, to strengthen me. I still remember, though, the first time that I really began to doubt my newfound faith. It was less than 2 years into my time spent with Jesus, and I started to have clinical bouts with anxiety attacks. My chest would feel like it'd be caving in. The world would collapse around me. My palms would sweat. My heart would race. My knees would buckle. And I would ask myself, wait, I'm a Christian. This isn't supposed to be happening to me. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't the Jesus that I feel like I know. And then I started asking myself the question, well, where did I get this idea that this was the faith that I was supposed to be living, that was tied up in this neat little bow? I realized that my faith was weak, and I had a friend that pointed me to the scriptures once again, and I started praying the Psalms. And I finally got to Psalm 13, where David cries, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And I remember thinking, man, that's my prayer in the midst of my suffering. But I didn't just ask God, "How long are you going to hide your face from me?" But I asked Him, "Are you even there at all?" And maybe you've been there before as well. But it seemed over the next few years that every time that I would hit a bout of doubt in my faith based on some circumstances, based on some suffering that I had in my life, or based on some deep intellectual doubt that I was wrestling with, I would rebound only as I engaged God with those doubts. He would provide a friend to pray with, or a book to read, or just enough strength for the next day. And I started realizing that my faith was getting stronger. I realized that the more I dove into my doubts, the stronger I emerged. And the more that I ran away from those doubts, the more my faith began to atrophy. And I think people's true character comes out when life gets seriously unsafe. And we can all agree that this life gets seriously unsafe sometimes. Like, what happens when things really get tough, when your beliefs are tested and suffering comes your way, when you don't know where to look for answers? What do you do? Are you honest with yourself? Do you examine your doubts? Who or what do you look for answers? So I'm going to start this morning with a little bit of a survey. You can raise your hand. It's okay. I'm part of this boat as well. But who here has ever doubted God before? Maybe His goodness, His mercy, His faithfulness, whatever. Now keep your hand raised if that is the only thing that you would appreciate in your eulogy that you are remembered for. You can put your hands down. Nobody's in that category. And if you are, you're a liar. But that's the story of the guy that we're going to be talking about this morning. His name's Doubting Thomas. That's what we remember him for. And it's kind of an insult these days. And it's really an unfortunate title, really, because in the end, that's not what Thomas is really remembered for. But how unfortunate would it be if for the rest of your time, or ever since you were gone, you would be remembered as Failure Fred, or Unlucky Lucy, or Insecure Isaac? That would be pretty terrible, wouldn't it? And this is the point. Thomas is far from the anomaly in the story, at least as far as doubting goes. And we'll see that in the story this morning as we find ourselves in the middle of the resurrection narrative in John chapter 20. Jesus has just turned himself in on Friday over to the authorities. He's tortured and crucified. He dies as any human being would die underneath that torture. He spends 3 days in the grave, dead. But he doesn't stay dead, does he? No. He's resurrected, and then he appears to many different people, including his disciples once, but Thomas isn't there. And we're not sure really why this is, but this is where the story picks up this morning. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, is where we'll be. John says this, "One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin or Didymus, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him," I can only imagine, "we have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, look at my hands, put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." I can only imagine as Thomas got prostrate on the ground and he exclaimed, "My Lord, my God." And then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Now, I love the resurrection story. I love all the accounts in all of the Gospels for so many reasons, but one of the reasons is that no one has a clue what's going on. It's such a human story. But ask yourself this question, would you? Let's see, no one has ever predicted their death and their resurrection and then accomplished both in perfect fashion before. So why are we judging this guy? Aren't his concerns valid? Heck, he's not the only one that doesn't believe. We're told that Mary Magdalene shows up first on Sunday morning with some women, and the importance of this is a whole nother sermon in and of itself. But she looks into the empty tomb, and she thinks that somebody had stolen the body. Now, this it wasn't even a common practice back then, and tomb raiders, which were few at best, would almost never take the body once they had taken all of the goods. And even though Jesus on multiple occasions had said, "I must be crucified, die, and resurrect again," she still can't fathom that it might have happened. In fact, she turns around and she sees this man who she thinks is the gardener. It's actually Jesus. And she says, "Hey, if you've taken our Lord Jesus, just tell me where you've put him. I'll go and get him." I can only imagine her face as Jesus reveals himself to her. And she falls down on her knees, "My rabbi, my teacher, I love you, Jesus." And then it says that Peter, and Luke tells us that Peter and John run to the tomb. Peter stoops down, he looks into the tomb, and he walks back, confused, wondering what had happened. Even Peter doesn't believe the resurrection. I can only imagine what was going on his insides as he wondered, "Where is my best friend, Jesus? I denied him 3 times on the night of his crucifixion." And then the text tells us in Luke that there's these 2 followers, one of them named Cleopas, followers of Jesus. They're walking on the road that Sunday, later that day, and Jesus starts walking right beside them, but they don't recognize him. And he asks them what they're intimately talking about. And they look at him and they say, "Man, you must be the only one that hasn't heard what has happened. We believed that this guy named Jesus from Nazareth was the Messiah, and we had hoped that he might be, but now he's dead. And we're not sure, but we heard rumblings that he might be alive." I can only imagine as Jesus finally reveals himself to them as well, their jaws on the ground as they meet their risen Savior for the first time. And then Jesus finally appears to his disciples for the first time. And it says that they were all terrified because they thought that Jesus was a ghost. Now, a little caveat here, if your best friend walked through a wall to get to you, you'd probably think he was a ghost too. But he eats with them. He lets them look at him. He says, examine me. I'm a human. This is me. Jesus, look at the nails in my hands and look at my side. And it says that he asked them, why are you scared? Why are you filled with doubt? And the text tells us that they just stood there in disbelief and wonder. In other words, Thomas is not the anomaly. Nobody could have fathomed, even based on Jesus's prediction, what had just occurred. But what's important about Thomas is that he knows why he doubts. He's honest about why he doubts, and then he takes his doubts to the only source of a solution, which is Jesus. See, Thomas was always one to be asking for more information. We see this in John chapter 14, where Jesus is explaining eternal life to his disciples. Jesus says this to him. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, but also trust in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be there with me where I am, and you know the way to where I am going. He tells his disciples, you know the way to where I am going. But Thomas doesn't take his words at face value. He's kind of a bit of a skeptic by nature. So he turns to Jesus, and I can only imagine with a little bit of twinge in his voice, he says, no, we don't know where you're going, Lord. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? And I think the true brilliance in this passage is Jesus's response. Most of you, growing up in church or not, have probably heard this, because Jesus responds with, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Jesus doesn't just turn Thomas away as he asks for more information. And the response that he gets is incredible. When is the last time, church, that you opened up your Bible? If Jesus really makes such a bold claim, have you examined your doubt about the way to God? And if Jesus really claims to be the truth, not just a teller of the truth, not just a pointer to the truth, but truth embodied, truth incarnate, have you looked at his words? Have you tried to live them out? And if Jesus really claims that he is the life, not just a way of life, have you brought your doubts about what kind of life that entails to Jesus? And look at the life that he actually lives and the words that he actually says. I think you'll be surprised. And if he is the way, then as Christians supporting one another through doubt, can we not just bring to our friends just ideas from theology as they're wrestling with doubt, but shouldn't we just be bringing them a person? Because Jesus seems to claim that the answer to all of these people's doubts and questions is him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And isn't that why he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, but trust also in me. See, the disciples, their faith in God was going to be the thing that enabled them to endure watching Jesus be crucified and eventually would allow them to endure all their martyred deaths as well. Jesus brings before Thomas a little bit of a paradigm shift. Now, I remember a time early on in my faith when there was this paradigm shift as well. Lent was rolling around and I was still going to a school in Minnesota named St. Olaf, which was a very Lutheran school. And for those of you that aren't in Lutheran Catholic circles, or maybe we still do it in the Grace Brethren tradition, but a common thing to practice during Lent is to give something up. And I remember I was thinking, man, I could give up, you know, social media, or give up some sort of food or chocolate or candy. And people try to do those things. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, I know God wants me to start changing my behavior because I'm a newfound Christian. I know he wants me to eliminate some things in my life that are bringing me destruction. But my friend encouraged me that day, who had been discipling me, to open up the word and to ask God what he really wants. And so I opened up to the Gospels and I began reading, and eventually I got to a portion in the scriptures where Jesus is talking to his disciples again, and he says this. He says, "For those of you that lose their life for my sake will gain it. For what is it for one man to gain the entire world and yet lose his very soul?" And I needed this paradigm shift to happen in my mind, because what I thought God wanted from me was some behavioral modification or some moral reformation. And he did want those things, but he wanted those things only as fruit of that initial relationship where he promised that if I gave him my life, he would give me not only my life back in return, but something so much greater than I could ever imagine. And so Thomas needs this little bit of a paradigm shift to happen in his life as well. I won't believe God. I won't believe unless he shows me his hands. He shows me his side. I can't believe. But I think sometimes we have too simplistic of an understanding of this passage, because it's worth considering the scenario that we find ourselves in the story. When Jesus originally appears to the disciples, only Thomas isn't there. But why? We don't know, but we do know that the rest of the disciples are locked up and they're hiding and they're terrified, because they think that what had just happened to their friend Jesus was going to happen to themselves. And remember, this is after Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. This is after Peter and John had went to the tomb and seen the empty tomb. This is after Cleopas and his friend had seen the risen Savior themselves. And yet they are still locked up and scared. Why isn't Thomas there? We don't know, but maybe I can speculate that he was the only one brave enough to leave. Maybe Thomas was the only one brave enough to go buy supplies, go buy food. Maybe Thomas was the only one brave enough to talk to others about what had been happening and that what they had been seeing. Maybe Thomas was out investigating these things. And if that's the case, then it's also worth trying to put ourselves in Thomas's shoes. What possibly could Thomas have felt as he returns to his closest friends, and only he is the one that hasn't met Jesus or seen Jesus? If I was Thomas, I'd think, did Jesus leave me out? Jesus couldn't have hung around to see me? Jesus couldn't have tried to seek me out? Thomas has suddenly gone from feeling like an outsider to feeling like an insider to feeling like an outsider. Has Jesus given up on me? Has Jesus decided to leave me out? And so I think that Thomas's doubt maybe wasn't in Jesus's power to resurrect, but maybe Thomas's doubt was in Jesus's love for him. I can only imagine, if you're like me, that maybe you've doubted God's love for you as well. At some point or another, I would bet that anyone in this room has. And I think that this happens a lot of times when our doubts creep in based on some suffering or circumstance in our life. We think, could God really be good? Could God really love me? And maybe that's what Thomas is going through as well. But the difference between Thomas and a lot of the other people that doubted is that Thomas was really, really honest about his doubts. Thomas wanted to believe. He wanted to believe. And this is why I don't understand some of my atheist friends. They say that they can't get there intellectually, and I understand that. But I seriously don't understand in this day and age why we wouldn't at least want the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be true. Why wouldn't you want it to be true? It's the best news ever. And see, this is the difference between Thomas and the dishonest doubters. Thomas was honest. He was like, I know I can't believe, but I really, really want to believe. And see, there's a difference between honest and dishonest doubters, because some of you just don't want to believe. You know what it would require of your life, but you'd rather live in complete freedom from any restraint. That's not honest doubt. That's dishonest doubt, because you know that if you maybe examined, you would get to a point where God would require something of you that would be uncomfortable for you to give up. And some of you have gotten so good at making excuses and blaming others as a cover for your own dishonesty about your doubt. I was there. That's why I know. And for you Christians, did you know that the Bible Study Society says that 87% of Christians don't even read their Bible every day? No wonder we don't believe. No wonder we don't have a clue what God says. No wonder we believe so many lies. We have no idea what he says. And I'm not saying that if you just start reading your Bible, every bad thing will go away. But I promise you, it will be hard for you to miss an encounter with the risen Savior. Honesty is key. And dishonesty was not Thomas's spirit, right? Because he stays away. He stays there in Jerusalem for 8 days. Think about it. He could have fled. People wanted to kill him. He wanted to believe. He knew he was in danger, and he could have left, but he stuck around. And so my question to you this morning, church, is when doubts start to creep in, do you stick around or do you just flee for the hills? Do you just bail out? Or do you stick around and do you wait and are you patient with God, trusting that he will reveal himself to you? Now, speaking of sticking around, we see another passage of a man who comes to Jesus with doubts in Mark chapter 9. He has a son that's been ill with a demon and he brings him to Jesus and he makes the most bold but honest confession. He tells Jesus, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Help my doubt." And Jesus doesn't turn him away. No, he heals his son and then he blesses him too. And see, this is what Jesus wants to do for us. But I think some of us are living in this illusion that it's not okay for us to doubt. And some of you in this room have pretended like you've never doubted God before, and it's only served to hinder your beliefs. Because a faith without doubt is like a body without antibodies in it. A faith without doubt is like a body without any antibodies in it. If you go casually through life, too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions, you will find yourself weak in two situations. Number one, when suffering comes, and oh, it will come, you will find yourself defenseless. And number two, when that smart skeptic all of a sudden moves in next door and he comes over and he starts asking you the tough questions about your faith and you seemingly have no answer for them, your faith can almost collapse overnight if you have failed to honestly examine your doubts. But then what we do with those doubts is so important. What Thomas does with those doubts is so important, because what does he do? He takes his doubts to the foot of the cross. He takes them to Jesus, and Jesus meets Thomas right in his doubt. And he gives him exactly what he asked for. But Jesus does this because Thomas acknowledges his doubt. We cannot expect to find a way out of doubt if we pretend that we have it all together, if we pretend that we have no doubts, no questions, no concerns. We must be honest. And Thomas is honest. He stays around for 8 days saying, "Jesus, I know I'm doubting, but I know you're going to come back for me." And see, even as I began reading this passage and wrestling with it this week, I started to think that Thomas is just filled with disbelief. But I don't think that Thomas's statement of doubt is disbelief, because disbelief would have walked away. Disbelief would have left Jerusalem under persecution, or worse, in the case of Judas. See, I still believe that if maybe Judas had stuck around and he hadn't killed himself based on shame, that Jesus would have extended to him the forgiveness that he extended to Peter, who denied him 3 times, to all of his disciples who left him in the dust, to every single one of us that has been sinned against God. I believe it. But Thomas doesn't. He stays. He wants a resolution. He wants Jesus to show himself. He wants to believe. And maybe you're a Christian this morning and you've wrestled with doubt. Maybe you even wrestled with shame for having your doubts. Maybe you think it's wrong for you to have doubts, honest doubts. But Jesus doesn't blame you for wanting to be sure. Jesus did not condemn Thomas for wanting to be sure. Jesus knew that once Thomas had met the risen Christ, that and he had worked through the wilderness of his doubts, he would be the surest man on the planet. "Touch me, Thomas. Feel my wounds. Look at me. These are for you." Jesus doesn't tell him or tell us that you should never have any doubts. He says you must wrestle with your doubts until you find the Savior at the end of your doubts, who is the answer to every single one of them. And I love Thomas's response. was immediate. I can only imagine it as he laid down on the floor and exclaimed, "My God, my Lord," as his doubt vanished in the sight of his living Savior, like a mist in the morning. There's a great book by an author and actually really famous trial lawyer named Mark Lanier. He writes a book called Christianity on Trial. If you guys are wrestling with a lot of these questions, it's a great resource to dive into. And in that book, he talks a lot about truth and how we can know truth. And I love this quote of what he says. And so I know that sometimes in messages, we can be in, we're out, we're in and out. But if you're out right now, come back in. Just come back in. He says this, he says, "Truth is not found first in one's mind, one's experiences, or one's logic. Truth is external to us, and we have the opportunity to make that truth a part of our mind, a part of our experiences, and a part of our life. Truth is not found by a seeking human. Truth comes from God pursuing us." Truth comes from God pursuing us. And oh, does truth come pursuing us? And oh, does truth come pursuing Thomas? Remember when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Truth incarnate chases Thomas down, and Thomas's faith becomes strong and vibrant in the face of brutal opposition. In fact, tradition has it that Thomas goes on to be the first person to take the gospel to India, and he's martyred for his faith there. Tertullian said about the early Christians that no man would be willing to die unless he knew he had the truth. See, this wasn't a conviction. This was a man who saw his risen friend who had been dead in the grave for 3 days. They would not have died for a dream. They would not have been loyal to a figment of their imagination. No. And Thomas's faith in the risen Christ led him to the grave himself, but in a joyous fashion. And so my question to you this morning, church, is have you met the risen Christ? Have you met him? Have you interacted with him? Do you have a relationship with him? Because I promise you it changes everything. Because Thomas's doubt is not a product of simply not believing. In John's gospel, relationship is directly correlated to belief. And so when Jesus died on the cross, so did his relationship with Thomas. Thomas believed in Jesus. Thomas had hope in Jesus. Thomas had put his rest in Jesus. And yet that belief could not live past the grave. Unless, of course, there is an empty grave. And oh, there is an empty grave. And here's the point, guys. God doesn't show up to us in an airtight argument, but he shows up to us in an airtight person. Thomas fell to the floor and he exclaimed, "My Lord, my God." And you know what Jesus did? He didn't stand there and go, "You know what, bro? Why are you doing that? That's a little bit weird. You shouldn't be worshiping me like that." No. He just stands there and he accepts his adoration. I think that's amazing because Jesus is God. He wasn't being cocky. That was the most honest expression Thomas could have shown Jesus. And Jesus just responds as anyone who is God responds. I mean, of course you should be worshiping me. I think this stuff is amazing, guys. Have you wrestled with him? Have you cried to him? Have you really, truly, have you cried to God? I mean tears in those moments. Have you brought those things to him? See, Thomas isn't the only one to get a little bit excited after the resurrection. A lot of his disciples do, and they go on writing many books that comprise the most of our New Testament, one of them being Peter. And Peter says this thing that I think is so amazing. This is the same Peter, by the way, who believed, disbelieved, denied he ever believed, and then re-believed. The same Peter who believed in Jesus, Jesus told him he had to be crucified and die. He disbelieved. Then some middle school girl confronts him on the night of Jesus' resurrection, and he says he never believed. And then Jesus ends up cooking him breakfast on the Sea of Galilee, and you're like, okay, maybe this guy is who he says he is. Then he re-believes. And you know what Jesus says? I think this is such a hope for us. He says, Peter, you're the rock that I'm going to build the church on. Guys, this is a story of good news. Jesus takes a whole bunch of nincompoops like you and me, and he says, these are the people that I'm going to build my church through. But this is what Peter says. He says this, by his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. And the comfort of the gospel is that almost always the most vulnerable thing we can do is say, hey, touch my wounds and invite people into that mess. Invite people into those doubts. Invite people into that hurt and pain. It's a vulnerable position. And yet what does our Savior do? He says, touch me, Thomas. Feel my wounds. Believe in me. And by my wounds, you will be healed. So the answer to your doubts, the answer to your wounds is not to lean back, but to lean in to this love displayed through his. Your answer is an intimate knowledge that comes from really knowing God daily, right through your doubts, right through your pain, right through your vulnerabilities. Do you have doubts? I do. But keep doing what you know best right now. Keep serving, keep praying, keep being faithful, keep seeking. God will reveal himself. God will reveal himself. Our God is a God that invites us to touch his wounds, to interact with him. And he encourages us as he encouraged Thomas, believe, believe. I'm right here. God hasn't abandoned you. Be patient. Stick around for a few days. See if God doesn't show up. Or let me put it this way. Do you want to know the way to a strong, vibrant faith? Not one without suffering, not one without pain, but a strong and vibrant faith. The way is Jesus. The truth that will get you there is Jesus. And the life that awaits for you when you do is Jesus. There's so many people in this room. Every single one of you is either wrestling with a doubt or pain right now. I know because I'm human. None of us are exempt. Last night, Mallory prayed over me as I continue to struggle with anxiety. I haven't had anxiety for months and months and months, and yet, go figure, the morning that I talk about it. Man, I didn't want to come to church. I didn't want to see anyone. All I wanted to do was isolate. I didn't want to pray to God. And those hurts, those wounds, those pains, they're real. They're real. I'm acknowledging it for you right now. Those are real. But just as real is Christ's empty grave and the promise to one day make our grave empty too. Man, that's good news. Let's pray. God, as our group leaders we'll go around the room to pray for those that might have questions and doubts as we stand in worship, I just pray right now that anyone that is wrestling with doubt or thinks they can't believe because of your doubt, because of their doubt, will just take those things right to the foot of the cross, and that Jesus, you would meet them there, Lord. We ask that you would meet them there. I pray also for me that the enemy's attempts to get us off course would not bring us fear, but that we would combat them with the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. We have a weapon, Lord, to use, and it's your word. And so I pray that you stir a hunger in us for your word as we go forward, that we would be a church saturated by your words. If we knew that God wrote a book for us, why wouldn't we want to fall on our face and read it every night before we went to bed? Because that's how you speak to us, Lord. I thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection that is our hope to come. Thank you, Jesus. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encouraged you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.